receive the call to worship, which this evening is from Psalm 48, the psalm of the sons of Korah, the sweet singers in Israel. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah God, who's made heaven and earth, and who is the Savior of his own and their refuge in all things, and as they fight the good fight of the faith. Receive our God's, our refuge's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly multiplied unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue in our worship, number 88 in the Psalter hymnal, The Lord is Great, a versification of this Psalm 48. The Lord is great, with worthy praise proclaim his power, his name confess within the city of our God, in the church, upon his mount of holiness. Let's sing the first four, or the four stanzas of 88. It's our privilege to confess publicly our Christian faith. We want to consider the articles of the Christian faith in this so-called Apostles' Creed. If you're not familiar with that, it's found in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 3, under the Ecumenical Creeds. It reminds us the Apostles' Creed is something that the church of all ages and from every land has confessed. So we're with them being led of the Spirit into all the truth, and now in the light of God's work in history, other creeds, we see more clearly the truth as it is in Jesus. We delight in him and in God through him. Let us then confess our faith with delight. I believe in
God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from death, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe
Let's now continue our worship in song number 137. Versification of Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, in which he doubted the justice of God, and he was puzzled for a while until he went to the house of God. And all these doubts, all these temptations, well, God worked faith, and God gave him to resist the temptation to deny God as he went into the house of God. So let's do this as approaching closer to God in the holy place. Let's sing a versification of a psalm he's inspired, 137 in the Psalter hymnal. Good to be in the house of the Lord again, the house of prayer, the house, the church of all ages, which is the great hill of Zion, very high indeed. And that not geographically, but spiritually. There's things from heaven that go on here in special ways, ways of grace, ways of truth, the way of God in Jesus Christ revealed. May you be blessed, and may yours truly be blessed with heaven tonight, and heavenly things, and heavenly thoughts, heavenly power, and a heavenly purpose. Let's draw now near, unto God into his heavenly presence. Our Father in heaven, in prayer, we call upon you. Using the gift you've given, prayer. And we thank you, Father, for this privilege of praying. For this bespeaks that we've been spoken to. And your speech of us and to us has been creative, working new hearts and new lungs, new mind, in which we know the things of God and breathe, and our life is the Holy Spirit, life and breath of Jesus Christ. Marvel. And marvel that people of this earth can come and hear you. You've saved us that way, that we may hear you and then speak to you and commune with you. What a great God you are, Lord. Here we are, the finite ones, the creatures of time, and the eternal God who habits eternity, the infinite God who's far above this universe in his being and virtue. He condescends, you condescend to dwell with us, with the lowly, with the meek. And Lord God, we're so glad for life in you. We're glad for Jesus, the way to life in you. Glad for his blood that cleanses us from all sin and makes us whiter than snow. Glad that you've turned your anger away from us, your wrath that we deserve, even everlastingly in hell. And you visit us with grace. Lord, we thank you for your eternal decrees, which were grace in Jesus towards us from before the foundation of the world. We marvel, Father, that in time you've worked all things according to your counsels in Christ Jesus to save a people, and you will not be thwarted. Jesus has come, the Spirit is poured out, the promise is realized, the people of God are set on the rock, saved one by one, and in families as well, to embrace together the wonderful life from heaven. Lord, we marvel that you give us this life, and we're so glad to come and to worship you again on the Lord's day. We're glad, Father, for the means of grace that this is, the Church of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments. We're glad for the fellowship that you have given and made as the body of Christ and then instituted the same to be visible, to show marks of the true church with her means of grace and her church discipline. We thank you, Lord, then, and you're the God who loves us so, that you've given us salvation in the way to be kept in it, to grow in it, and to long for heaven all the more because of those means of grace. Thank you for Sunday, the day of rest that you've given, and the Sabbath day now fulfilled in all of its reality, in the promised rest realized in Jesus, so that this is his day. And this is the time, the best day of the week, the first day in which we could celebrate the things of heaven and be oriented towards eternity and toward the things of the kingdom for all of the week to come. We need this day, Lord. We pray that we would resist the devil who would tempt us, who truly would tempt us to shorten the day, to neglect the day, to neglect the means of grace that you give, to be those who would be more familiar with the world and its games and what it calls good and fun and exciting than with the things of heaven in the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to resist the temptation. Help us, Lord, to celebrate here someone far greater than a quarterback, even the God of our salvation. Lord, help us, Lord, in the day of your power today, to be made willing in this day to choose for the good, to make the simple steps, the often convoluted ones, because we ourselves become entangled by webs of deceit, steps toward holiness. So we step lively, we step high, we step forward as soldiers of the cross and champions of the things of heaven and eternity. Bless each and every one, all of us gathered together as the church and our children, those who may be visiting, those who may be lending an ear and a heart over the internet, whatever means you give for them to hear the word through our ministry. Bless us. Bless sovereign grace continually with the truth of sovereign grace and the ability to stand. Bless us, Lord, that in this battle of the age, we can be those who follow Jesus, our captain. We pray, Father, your blessing upon your church, wherever it may be. May it be strong wherever it may be. May it be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to know the battle is the Lord's, even as they put on the armor and as they pray and as they take up the sword of the Spirit. Lord, the battle rages in these decadent ages, in this society we live, which is indeed falling apart, which has no orientation except toward whatever way the wind blows and Satan calls. Lord God in heaven, we confess our sins as American Christians and Christian Americans. We are those who ourselves are worthy of hell. We have so much, and what do we do with it? So many privileges and liberties, and what do we do with our time, our opportunities? We squander them so often, we're sorry. Lord God, help us to be those who think not on our own things, but the things of the other, the things of the kingdom. Help us to be strong in our witness, and sometimes with words, but always with deeds. Lord, may we be kind, may we be righteous, may we be steadfast, not only in times that are easy, but times that are hard. May we be united. Lord, we thank you for the unity of this church. We pray for it, so precious. We pray to know each other increasingly and to love each other, warts and all, and to laugh with one another, to cry with one another, to reach out towards one another, to give and to care, to use our talents and our thoughts and time, thinking upon the other and how they're doing during the week. Lord God, bless all of those in distress, even in our church, those who may be convalescing. We pray for Don, our brother Don, that you would bless him. We pray, Father, that you would bless the one who's under discipline, that he may be brought to his senses and brought to Christ and brought, Lord, to the place where he belongs and which he's a member. We pray, Father, that you would bless and touch the hearts of all of those who walk in sin and yet are yours and who've squandered their existence and they have rejected the faith. God, bring them back. Save every one of your own, Father. Save them from the ugliness and lead them into the beauty that is Jesus. Save them from the unrighteousness and declare them righteous and make them righteous with the robes of Jesus. Lord, we pray, deliver from slavery unto freedom, from war unto peace, and oftentimes from false peace unto the real battle of the ages. Only, Father, that your own may be gathered, only so that your name would be glorified, only so that sinners would be saved and know the salvation and the faith of salvation, which is truly a blessed thing, the blessed thing in all the earth. Guide, we pray. Bless our worship now. Bless us, your church in every nation, tribe, and tongue, many persecuted for righteousness' sake. Bless us of every color, nation, ethnicity. Lord, for we call upon you in the unity of the Spirit and of the faith and of the baptism, the unity of God the Father, God the Son,
and God the Holy Spirit. Praising you, we do pray. Amen.
Your offering at this time will be number 178 is our next psalm. Because thy trust is God alone, thy refuge is the highest one. No evil shall upon thee come, nor plague approach thy guarded home. We're speaking of the temptations of Jesus in our sermon this evening. And this Psalm 91 is quoted by the devil. And it's quoted by the devil to try to tempt Jesus to waste his power for glory, to cast himself down from the temple so that the angels of God, which this text promises they shall do, would lift him up and keep him from evil. But we want to sing this in the light of the faith that Jesus himself had and has. And so we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6, omitting the fifth of 178. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We continue our series in the Gospel according to Matthew, and hear the profound record of the profound thing, the temptations of Jesus Christ. And though these be not all of the temptations of Jesus Christ, they are representative of the wiles of the devil and of the sufferings of the Savior, but also of his righteousness in resisting the temptations. In Matthew 4, we read the first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him, to Jesus. Thus far, we read the passage that is our reading tonight and also our text, the temptations of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness. By way of introduction, I want to point out to you that you can read at your leisure and also perhaps and family devotions tonight, the other accounts that record this, these temptations of Jesus. Luke chapter 4 gives a similar account of these temptations, not precisely the same, though of course accurate, though from a different point of view. Mark, also in chapter 1, alludes to these this event in a couple of verses. Then the other thing we want to remember by way of introduction, three things we want to remember to help us see and focus on the truth of the gospel that is revealed in these temptations. First is this. This event occurs immediately after the baptism of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We read in our text that Jesus was led up into the Spirit in the wilderness. Luke, I think, says immediately he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness after he's baptized. Remember, this is the time that Jesus heard his Father's voice. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Striking, the very next voice that Jesus hears, for all we know, according to the record of the Scripture, is the voice of the devil. So you have this great contrast between the beautiful event of the baptism of Jesus and that beautiful, or that ugly event of the temptation of the devil. But the second thing is that Matthew is led by the Spirit to record here once again the truth of Jesus as the Messiah. It's not Jesus the superhero who is represented here, not merely the righteous Son of God who's represented here, but the righteous Son of God who's represented as the Messiah, the Savior of his people. As we're seeing in Matthew, and as we shall see in our series of sermons, Matthew's purpose is to reveal just this of Jesus in light of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the promised Messiah who's now come, who will, in his keeping himself from temptation, be able also to die on the cross and offer himself the perfect sacrifice for sin for our sake. So that's the second thing. First, remember, it is recorded this temptation immediately following upon the baptism of Jesus and the Father's words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Secondly, this is to reveal Jesus is the Messiah when the Spirit is led to record this here by Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah. But then, not only is Matthew led by the Holy Spirit to write this, but Jesus himself is led by the Holy Spirit to experience this. Did you catch that in the reading? That after this wonderful baptism of the Holy Spirit dove, that same Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, leads him there. Luke says it even more forcefully. casts him out there, does the Spirit. There is a compulsion, as it were, by the Spirit, so that Jesus is led by this great God, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But you see, though this may puzzle us and lead us to wonder at the ways of God, it's also to give us to worship. For in control even of these temptations is the sovereign God. The sovereign God leading Jesus, his son, into the temptation, and so that these are recorded, and so that God's own righteousness in the Son will be revealed, and we may be blessed. Indeed, we are blessed by these temptations of Jesus, as was he. And so we want to consider them in light of the gospel, the challenge from hell, first of all, and then the Son Savior's response, secondly, and finally, that these are for many gospel blessings. So the challenge from hell, real temptations. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then the devil is called the tempter in verse 3, and his other name, devil. This is the reality of the temptations of Jesus right here. And in fact, that's the first thing we need to affirm of the truth of these temptations. They really occurred. There were real temptations by the real devil. The Bible is assaulted on every side, and especially, first of all, the historicity of the events of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is questioned, and also these temptations of Jesus. So this is the real devil, and therefore we have a real enticement or trickery by the devil, his wiles, to get Jesus to sin. But the question is, how real? How are they real? They're really real. We mean real in that sense, but just how are they real? Well, in the first place, this was actual history. The devil appeared. He's Satan, or Diabolos, the Satan, the adversary of God, ever since after he was created, and created good, and perhaps even the head of all of the angels, and he rebelled and sought the preeminence. He's been this murderer and liar from the beginning, and now even with regard to Jesus. So having enticed Adam and Eve and gotten the whole human race to fall in their falling, he would now tempt Jesus. So this temptation of Jesus occurred when the same devil who tempted Adam and Eve appeared in some form. We don't know if he appeared as a snake, but he appeared in some form to Jesus, who himself, the eternal Son of God, had taken on the form of a man. It seems as well that this devil appeared to Jesus in an ordinary, literal way. These were literal events. And so, for example, you have in verse 3, the tempter coming to Jesus, who's in the wilderness, among the wild beasts, Mark reminds us, and says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." As if he's looking at the stones there and pointing out them to Jesus, who's very hungry, 40 days and nights, with no food whatsoever. This is not a partial fast, but a complete fast that Jesus himself engaged in. We don't know if it was at the command of the Father or because he knew at this significant event there would be the need for prayer and communion with God. But be that as it may, he's hungry. He's a hungry man. Near the end of human existence, how long could he keep up? And the devil then entices him to say, "Well, just command these stones to be made bread. If you're the Son of God, show yourself to be such a Son of God by doing what normally is impossible." And so that seems to be very real. I mean, in the sense of physical reality, and the devil is pointing out real stones to Jesus. And then we shouldn't doubt as well that he took Jesus to the real holy city, Jerusalem, in the next temptation, the real temple there of Herod, and a real height of that temple, some say, would have amounted to 450 feet, this height of the temple, to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, so that it was a very high height indeed. That seems real as well. The third temptation with regard to Jesus being led to a very high mountain to see all of the kingdoms of earth at a glance in all their glory, that seems a little harder to get into our heads. How could that have occurred? How could there be a mountain such as this so you could see all the kingdoms of the world at once? And even on a clear day, that would be hard. And then their glory, the details, not just a vague image of something, but the details of the glory of these kingdoms. No such mountain like that in Palestine, nor in all the world as far as we know. But we do know that God, with God, all things are possible. This could have been a real leading of Jesus to this very high mountain for this wonderful thing. There could have been a miracle here done by God or by the devil himself, who's given some power by God to perform even miracles. But the reality of, at least, of the third temptation should not be questioned, of course. All three temptations are real. This is real history. And it could be that this third temptation occurred in a vision. That's the thinking of some greats in the commentary Legion and Hall of Fame. And visions were given to John and to Ezekiel, for example, and a kind of ecstatic experience of reality, nevertheless. And so Jesus might have been tempted here in this visionary sort of experience. But let's withhold judgment on that. I just want to present this to you. There is some question about just how this reality played out. Suffice to say, real temptations. Real temptations. But now, in a way, and according to the human flesh, I'd like to be able to say to you, they weren't real temptations. They were just mirages. They were just kind of temptations. Because then it might be easy to explain this very troubling question. How could Jesus be tempted? How could Jesus, the Son of God, be tempted? For consider who Jesus is, and whom the Father has just approved as being the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's God's own Son. And we know from the Bible that as God, God cannot sin. Not only may he not sin, he cannot sin. He's pure light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, verse 5. He, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is pure light, the good God, perfectly good. Besides that, Jesus in his humanity is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He has no Adamic fallen nature, no tendency to sin. When we mortals are tempted, the devil works from without, trying to get by himself or by his devils and by the world upon that which is within, which is capable of sinning, namely our flesh. So if, for example, the devil's the spark, our flesh, our sinful nature is like dry tinder to the spark of the devil. But Jesus had no dry tinder, nothing there that was flammable or inflammable, as we oddly say. Says James in chapter 1, verse 14, each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James 1, 14. But God, in Jesus Christ, cannot be tempted that way. There's nothing within. So the devil could not appeal to the sinful desires that might have been within Jesus, because there just were no sinful desires. But now, how do we explain this? How do we explain this? I want to present to you certainly two aspects of the reality of this temptation of Jesus. First of all, the devil appealed to Jesus in his weakness as a man, in the weakness of his humiliation, in this real hunger and these hunger pangs, which the text points out were there, and which were a part of this weakened condition in which he was tempted. In his hunger, he might resist, or he might take up the devil on his when he says, "Why don't you just turn these stones into bread?" For example, because there's an earthly need, and maybe he'd be thinking, "I will prolong my life this way, and this is something that the Heavenly Father would approve of." And so there's this weakness to eat and to drink and to preserve human life, which, of course, is our calling. If we're able to provide for ourselves bread, that's how God provides bread for us. And so Jesus is given miraculous working power, and so perhaps he would think that God his Father would approve of these things. But again, it's as a weak man, not as someone who toyed with sin here and the temptation to sin as if he had this inclination to depart from the will of God, but as this weak, real man. But secondly, I believe the devil here was appealing to Jesus' own sense of righteousness. And that's strange that the devil would appeal to Jesus, anybody's righteousness, to have them sin. But notice what I mean by this. Jesus, in his righteousness, was one who was perfectly satisfied with God, his Father. He loved to be in the fellowship of God. That's our Jesus. The Father said in the baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus could say, "This is my beloved Father in whom I am well pleased." There's this mutual delight in those two. And anything that would interrupt that fellowship would be, well, hell for the one or for the other. And remember what's going on here? Jesus is facing the prospect of going to hell to suffer the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And that righteousness of going to hell for the sins of the people in this performance of the mission would involve, therefore, this disfellowship with the Father. This act of the God of salvation, so that the Son in the human nature is one who is forsaken of God. And so that prospect of being forsaken of God is a hard cup for him to drink. He even says later on in Luke 12:50 that there's a baptism I have that I must be baptized with. And he's wrestling with that prospect already. But in the garden, remember, there was the wrestling match with the will of God to go to the cross, not because he was rebelling, but because he loved God. He loved the fellowship of God. And so he says, my God, if it's possible, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering, this cup of disfellowship, of burning in hell for the equivalence of forever, let it pass from me. And three times he prays, and three times he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Well, so, with regard to appealing to the weakness of Jesus as a man, and even the righteousness of Jesus, whose delight was always to fellowship with God, I believe those aspects of the temptation were really real and are at least a beginning of how we can explain these things. But I confess to you, beloved, that's about as far as I can go in understanding this. Even as we can only go so far in understanding the Trinity and the Incarnation, the cross itself, so great is the mystery of godliness, God in flesh, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, the second difficulty I can be shorter with. The difficulty, first of all, and I want us to wrestle with these things, because then we grow deeper in our understanding of the profundity and the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of the gospel of our salvation. The second difficulty, aside from just how Jesus can be tempted, is that difficulty that has to do with God doing the tempting. And I mean by this that Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted. And as I said another place in Luke, I believe, he's cast out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. But the question, of course, is how can the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, tempt anyone? Because he's God. And James reminds us that God does not tempt. He's not a man that he should tempt anyone. He's not the devil that he should tempt anyone. Well, I think the answer is quickly to be found here in this. The word tempt in the Greek language is simply another word for test. To show the strength of, to show the value of, to show the worth of, and the reality of something, like gold. Parazo is used, the word for tempt and also test, of gold tried in a fire. If you have pure gold, the gold will remain. If you have gold and dross, dirt, particles of dirt, other ores, that will melt away, but the gold will remain. And the test, the parasmos, will show that this was indeed pure gold, or is at least now after the test, pure gold. The dross is burned away. Well, certainly, this is how we explain this. God led Abraham, for example, to Mount Moriah to tempt him, the King James Version says, whether he would believe, whether he would be strong in faith. It was a test of God. God was not leading Abraham into temptation so that he might sin. He never does that. The devil does. The point here is that what God uses as a test, the devil himself takes the same thing and uses as a temptation, an opportunity to get at one of God's own, even Jesus, God's own Son. So Jesus was tempted. And the marvel of this whole event is that God sovereignly overrules everything and even the devil. And here we have it, the sovereignty of God in salvation, right in the Gospel of Matthew with regard to Jesus, meek and mild. So that everything serves here, the showing off of the Son and just how pure he is. Beautiful. We may not understand all of this, but we must say that Jesus was really tempted. We'd even be correct to say that with the temptation, it's not as if Jesus could ever sin. Think of that one. He's tempted, but he could never sin. It's impossible. But it's a real temptation. The text proves it. Hebrews 2 and 4, they also prove it. Hebrews 2 tells us, in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 4, 14 and through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's our Savior. Tempted, really tempted. And now just a few comments on just what the devil was trying to get him to do that was so bad. Well, basically, I say that there's all kinds of things going on in the mind of the devil here. And by the way, it's not hard for us to know the mind of the devil. Our sin is just like that. We mind devilish things. So when C.S. Lewis writes of the Screwtape Letters, and that's about a devil and his minions trying to tempt somebody, we know what that's about. Connects with us, resounds, resonates with us. But one thing, therefore, we can say is the temptation here of the devil in talking to Jesus is getting Jesus to listen to him and to enter into conversation. We are never to speak to the devil and have a dialogue with the devil. With the devil, it's always we preach. Away with you, Satan. That's what Jesus does too, in so many words. So entering into conversation with the devil is always a bad thing. Entering into conversation with yourself, your old self and your new self, is always a bad thing if you're not there as a preacher and a soldier against the enemy that's within and also without. The temptation of Jesus, we could say in a general way as well, all three of them amounted to this, just what it amounted to when the devil tempted Eve in the garden, yea, hath God said. Now he's questioning, is the devil what God has said? You are my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Just before in the baptism, from heaven the voice came, you're my son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so the devil comes, if you're really God's son, if you're really God's son, and so on. And we could say as well that the devil is tempting Jesus with regard, therefore, to his own identity as the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, do this and that. Or to compromise his identity as the Messiah. And so he would thwart him from the path of the cross, and he would make it very attractive for him to go another way and to gain a crowd of followers another way. And this way of rejection by the Father for the sake of the sin substitute that he would be. But the devil, very, very crafty, is always getting at anybody he can, and even someone he really can't, Jesus, by his wiles and coming at it from this angle and that angle, getting you to listen, getting to you to take your mind off God and his promises. And this is what he's doing with Jesus. Remember Jesus with the empty stomach and the organs shutting down and his very humanity being threatened here by this fasting. And perhaps it was the Father commanded him to fast. And then it would have been maybe even more difficult for him to resist the devil who said, don't fast anymore, make these stones into bread. Maybe he's saying, I've got a better plan than that hard father of yours. We don't know exactly what was going on here. But the first temptation certainly involves this. And again, 10 sermons could be preached on each of the temptations. Here's one for the three. But the first temptation amounts to this, preferring life on earth to life in God's fellowship. It's basically what it is, and this is brought out from the text that Jesus quotes in Matthew 4 and verse 4. He says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8. Verse 3, the people of God, remember, they'd received the manna. They're going to receive the manna from heaven every night, every day. It'd be there in the morning for them, two portions for them on the day before the Sabbath. They were taught great things by this manna, this, what is it, this mysterious wonder bread. And that is basically life with God, life from God. And that's what Jesus is saying here when he quotes from the Old Testament, mind you, the way, the truth, and the life, quotes from the Old Testament revelation of himself, the life from heaven. And he's basically saying to live with God is life indeed. And to live apart from God, even if you have a lot of bread, a lot of stuff, that's death. Man proceeds, or life proceeds, from God and his speaking life into existence and life into sustenance and life into blessing. So Jesus is tempted here at the very outset when he's about to die from all human points of view. The angels have to come later to him and minister him and to him, and no doubt they fed him. And he's willing to say this, and able and lovingly says this, and with all his heart, believing in his Father, he says this. Life for me is life with my Father. Can we say that? There's something about a beautiful home when the children can say, I love being at home. I love life at home. My dad's there. My mom's there. I love what they provide. And mostly that's about love that they provide. Jesus was saying that. I'm home with my Father. I love to be home with my Father, even if I have nothing in my gut. Even if the prospect is Father's going to take me from this life, doesn't matter. He's pleased with me, and I'm pleased with Him, and I have been from forever in the glory that I had before I left the glory to become the humble one for sinners' sake. So he's questioning, is the devil Jesus, trust in that. That he has the life without needing something else than God. This is the temptation of the ages for us, and maybe especially for our young people. The world is saying, get a life, will you? Get a life. Really? You do that? On Sunday, get a life. Really? You don't hang out at the bars? Get a life. Really? What has Christianity gotten you? Get a life. The devil's saying, Jesus, your public ministry. And again, I'm putting words into the devil's mouth. It's not going so well. There was the dove and there was the water and so on. And now there's the wilderness and the wild beasts and no food. Remember Israel tempted just like that? They complained about no food, not enough food. They didn't want manna even. They wanted something else. Jesus is tempted similarly. And the question is, would he listen to the gurgles of his stomach, to the passions of mere humanity? Well, second, Satan, when he tempts Jesus, verse 5, took him to the holy city, took him by the hand, I don't know how he took him, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, some high spot, maybe had him look over, and then seeing that Jesus quoted Scripture, he comes with the Bible himself. There's a way of Satan we have to remember. Satan comes with the Bible, especially to Bible believers. He'll come with his own text and a twist or two of the text. And so he quotes part of Psalm 91. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And then Jesus answers with another scripture in Deuteronomy, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, the temptation here is basically to have some glory in all these people who could watch Jesus being taken care of by the angels and would follow him, but have some glory without going the bloody way of Calvary. To gain a following, you don't have to go to the cross. And even it tests God here. That's what he's tempting him to do. Now, test God. Here's the word. God says he's going to keep you up. Well, why don't you just throw yourself off? Not even as a bungee jump. Just throw yourself off. And those angels, that's the promise. They'll take care of you. Well, Jesus says don't tempt God. And to tempt God means to try to manipulate him, so that you can test his faithfulness and test if he'll really, really be faithful to his word. That's sin. And you do that. That's sin. Besides, the devil here misquotes Psalm 91. Psalm 91 says that God will keep his own in all their ways in Psalm 91 in verse 11 and 12. Read that there. It's very edifying. Psalm 91, 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But the key word that's not quoted here is to keep you in all your ways. And the idea is that God keeps those who are walking righteously. He keeps the righteous in their righteous ways. He keeps the saints in their ways, the wise men who don't walk around recklessly, trying to tempt God and to test God at every point and to show off. Jesus here is questioned in his integrity. Is he in it for himself? Or is he in it for others, namely God and God's people? Is he in it to go the way, all the way to Calvary? Or does he want glory by this fantastic circus event? Does he? And so the devil comes the third time, and there's no mask when he comes at this time. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world at a glance. And he says, I'm going to give you all of them. Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus answers again with the Bible and says, it's written, you shall worship God, him only you shall serve. I say in so many words. That leads to this, the Savior's response. I'm going to be brief here. It's always with the Scripture. Always with the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the embodiment of the Scripture. He could just say things. It would be as true as the Bible. Could add another verse to the Bible. He could speak things, and whether they're written down or not, they'd be true, and they'd be just the will of God because he's the perfect revelation of God. He doesn't have to try. He's just the Word. He's just all that God will ever say, but he does. He condescends for our sake. He's going to teach us something here, how to answer the devil. The devil comes. He comes with bread. Jesus says, here's the word. That's more important than the bread. That's how we live. The devil comes and would tempt him not to believe, and Jesus shows implicit and absolute faith in God. No matter if he's led to the edge of existence, no matter if he's led to the borders of hell and then pushed into the abyss, he will trust his Father, though he slay him. He's that obedient and that lovely and that in delight with his God. And when the devil misquotes a psalm, Psalm 91, trying to cause Jesus to put God to the test, no matter how reckless he was, Jesus doesn't take the bait. He will be no veritable evil Knievel. He will be someone who is walking in the righteous ways of God. And the matter concerns this. I'm going to go the way that's led out for me in the Scriptures and which is revealed to me that I should go in. That's the death of the cross. I'm not going to take a side trip to the circus. I'm not going to be a side show in the circus, so that others can see and be entertained by me. My miracles that I'll do, they are to serve the cause of the word of the gospel and God with us. They're not to divert people from what they really need to hear. The truth of God with us through Jesus Christ and the call to faith in him. The third temptation, Jesus shows the devil who he is, the worshiper of this God with whom he shares divinity. Amazing. And so he says, be gone to the devil, and the devil goes, and one of the Gospels says he waits for another time. Another time. So Jesus wasn't only tempted here. tempted in the garden, we know, and certainly he was tempted on Calvary and at different times. But what a difficult temptation. What noble and righteous answers of Jesus, showing his eye is fixed on the will of God, no matter what. Showing that his eye is fixed on the Israel of God, on the sheep. You see, the sheep are on the mind of the shepherd. He has sheep to gather. He has disciples to call to discipleship, and in the end of the chapter, he starts calling them. He has to be about his father's business, which he prophesied at 12 years of age. Now he's 30. He's doing the will of God, and he will not be distracted. His faith will be strong, though he be weak in body. And Satan goes now, but what a difficult time this was. Far greater in difficulty, if we could surmise this, than Adam and Eve's. They still had all of the other trees of the fruit of the garden to eat when they were tempted to eat of the one tree. They weren't fasting and at the end of their human limits. And they were those who were together, Adam and Eve, to support one another. Jesus here is alone in the wilderness with the wild beasts. And the angels of God, they don't come and help him to resist the temptation. They come after the temptation. He's the singular servant of Jehovah who goes alone. The captain of our salvation through being the champion of our sufferings. Here's the blessings. In this, Jesus proves he's the perfect Messiah. The devil would tempt and thwart his mission. Jesus proves, and God has so tested him, and he's come out pure gold. He's the one. He's the one in whom I'm well pleased, the Father had said, and now he shows it at the very beginning of his ministry. I am pleased with this Son. Jesus says, I am pleased with my Father. All is well. Do we say we're pleased with this Messiah? He's a sinless one here. He shows he's authorized. He shows he's empowered. He shows he's the perfect Messiah. He will not listen to the devil or anything else. He will not listen to his stomach. He will not seek the world. He's not in it for fame. He's not in it to win a super this or a super that. He's here to win the acclaim of the Father and the praises of all God's own. He can be the sinless substitute. It's striking here that in the desert, Jesus appears here, and he is definitely one who's been spoken of in the genealogies in Matthew 1 and also in Luke as the son of Adam. And we know that he's the representative of the new human race. He's called the second or last Adam in the Bible. Adam fell in the garden. Jesus did not fall in the wilderness. Besides that, remember we saw Jesus goes down to Egypt. And he goes down to Egypt at less than 2 years old, and he's brought there by Mary and Joseph, so that he might be representative not only of the human race, but of this Israel of the human race. He goes down to Egypt in order to be called out of Egypt so that it would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, have I called my son? He's the Israel. And the 40 days here, I believe, is significant then, representing the 40 years that old Israel that failed, fell into temptation so that he can be this pure Israel. And he comes, and everything about his ministry is that he's the one in the place of all men, of all redeemers that have ever been typified redemption. He's the one. He's not Adam, he's not Israel, he's the Son of God, perfect Savior. And he'll go to the cross, this one in whom God is well pleased. And this is a blessing for us, of course, of salvation. We're saved by this one. We can be saved by this one. If Jesus fell here, children, if he ate just a little stone that was turned into bread, it'd be the end of him. And the end of us, there'd be no hope. If Jesus had one inclination to kind of bargain with the devil or reason with the devil, we'd be lost. but he had none. No sin. He set his face as a flint toward heaven and the goal of heaven to be gained for him and for us on Calvary's tree. And this is a great comfort for us. Also, as an example, the Bible, which we quoted at Hebrews 4, says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we can come boldly to God in his name, to the throne of grace, and we can pour out all of our sins. And we can point out all the times that we've fallen into temptation, even though we prayed in the morning, lead us not into temptation, and we fell again by noon or coffee time. Jesus knows. Now, there's something about that that the Bible brings out is incredibly comforting. He knows, even though he wasn't the sinner, he never sinned. He knows the struggle. He knows the reality of temptation in this wonderful way. He's our empathetic high priest. He's really man. He really saves the tempted ones. He himself was tempted. He experienced the human experience of being in this wilderness of a world, of having televisions and internets and websites, which in themselves are not bad, but which the devil uses to be occasions for temptations. Jesus knows. He knows first century sins. He knows the 21st century temptations that we have. He knows the temptations we have to be worldly, even when we say we're biblical. To be righteous and then quickly to be self-righteous. To be those who love Christianity and even say we love the means of grace, but are quickly thinking of other things in the worship service and wondering if our team's winning or not. Beloved people of God, we have a high priest who's tempted in all points as we are, so that we can pray to him and find mercy before we fall into the temptation. To keep us from the bar so that we don't tempt God while we're in the bar and having gone for no good reason. While we're in the bar praying, lead us not to temptation. He'll keep us from that silliness and that tempting God thing that we so easily do. He's an example of godliness to us in this fight. We spoke of that this morning. We're tempted on every side. This temptation of Jesus is to remind us that we are tempted on every side just as he was. Reminded then to be as Jesus. What a wonderful lesson this is. Every time he comes to the devil, it's written, it's written, it's written. He has the Word of God in his mind. He is the Word of God. And this is what we need to have. This is so important here. There's a whole lesson here in Bible study and in how to have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But here's one thing. If this means nothing else, it means we should know our Bibles and we should know them so well that we can quote them to the devil. And we can speak the words of the Scripture to ourselves before we get into temptation, when we're in temptation, when we're with the devil, and maybe we'll never be in the presence of the devil himself. He's not on their presence as long as we live. But though we're not in his presence, we're in the presence of devils and minions and worlds and so on, and we always have our flesh. Quote the Bible as it applies. And to give God the glory and quote Scripture with Scripture, interpret the Bible with itself so that your interpretation of the Bible isn't something that's devilish. Yes, there are devilish interpretations of the Bible. There is no God, Psalm 14 says. And the other part of Psalm 14 says, the fool that said there is no God. Rightly divide the word of God and discern with the Bible, in the light of the analogy of faith, what is true. And never, never remember or forget, excuse me, that in a very real way, the mission of Jesus is ours. His was to go to the cross and serving God. Ours is to come from the cross and to fellowship with him in his sufferings. This is it, the temptation of the ages. Find it all the time, myself, everyone to whom I minister. You can be a Christian without the suffering. That's the temptation of the ages. Here's the way. You can be a Christian and you can fight some fights, but you don't have to fight that fight. That's too hard. Here's the temptation. You can. I'll give you some Bible study time, and you read your Bible, but then you can have a lot of TV time. So it's 5 minutes with the Bible and 3 hours with the video games. That's a temptation. Be with Jesus in the wilderness, and you'll know that he was for you on the cross. Beloved, he's the captain of our salvation. We're his soldiers. Fight on. He was tempted in every point like as we are, so that we who are tempted might press on. And in all of our temptations, show off who matters most. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They matter most to me. You too? Amen. Father in heaven, we pray your blessing upon the word preached and the word heard, the mouth that's spoken, the ears that have heard. We ask that we might go forth now, equipped for battle this week, equipped to resist temptations this week, this evening, and equipped with the great and happy confidence that you are our God. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for showing us these deep and mysterious things of the mystery of godliness of Jesus Christ incarnate and tempted. We thank you, Lord. It's so real. It's so encouraging to us. We know we'll never be forsaken by the one who came and suffered and died for our sins and is risen again. Hear our prayers and dismiss us with your favor for his sake. Amen. Number 165 is our final Psalter number. Let's sing 1 and 5 of 165.
Thank you.
receive God's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.